Morning, church. Say, we have some young people with us, and this is the time where they get to head out to Lighthouse Kids. So you can do that. All right, good. Interesting week coming up with Thanksgiving coming. I don't know why Thanksgiving is just a few weeks after an election. Can get a little sticky. Okay. But that's not what I'm going to talk about today. In the ancient culture of the Near East, in the first century AD, sitting down to eat with someone meant a lot more than it does today. Today you can go to Jack in the Box and sit on a stool right next to Muslims, Buddhists, Hell's Angels, or whoever, and all it means is that's where you found a seat. It doesn't mean you agree with the person or that you accept their lifestyle or their religion or their political views. The only thing you have in common might be that as you sit in that jack-in-the-box, you are both hungry and you're not all that particular about what you put in your mouth. Those of you who might work at a jack-in-the-box or own one, please, no hate mail. But in the ancient culture, in the Near East, things were a lot different than that. Back then, to eat with someone was actually making a statement to them and about them. You were saying, this is my friend whom I accept under my roof. He and I share this meal because we share a common bond. And if you couldn't say that about someone, then everyone knew you shouldn't eat with them. That would really wreck Thanksgiving. Less to cook. Well, because eating together communicated so much, Jews and Gentiles very seldom ever found themselves as meal mates. The unclean pagan practices of the Gentiles were just an abomination to the Jews. It made them look at them as if they were barbaric and unclean and filthy. It's not surprising then that the Jews really did keep separate from the Gentiles when they ate, especially. But when the gospel began to spread, saying that God had accepted both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, on the same basis, the basis of the work of Christ, things started to change. Jews and Gentiles began little by little to get past their prejudices, and they were able to break down some of those cultural barriers, and for the first time in a long, long thousands of years history, they were able to sit down to a meal together. That was a very big historic deal. Both the Jew and the Gentile were able to enjoy God's acceptance because of his work and his grace, and they began to show the grace they had received to other people. And that is actually something that starts to happen once you understand the grace of God and the work of Jesus. You begin to see that you only got in because of somebody else's work, and because of God's grace that was freely given, undeserved to you through Jesus, And when you see that about yourself, it becomes easier to extend that same kind of grace to other people. Not that a switch gets flipped and all of a sudden you're really great, but it starts at that point. Well, the Apostle Peter was actually one of the main initiators of that change in attitude. It was Peter who saw that dramatic vision of unclean animals coming down in a sheet from the sky, and he first protests, "Lord, no, they're all unclean animals. No way. I have never eaten anything unclean, and I am not about to." And the Lord says, "Don't you dare call unclean what I have called clean." God told him to eat that. And then it was Peter right after that who is sent by God to Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier, to give him the gospel, to tell him that God accepts him freely through Jesus. And then it was also Peter who, after those experiences, said in Acts chapter 10:34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." Also, it was Peter who declared after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, he said this, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them," that is, the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them," Jews and Gentiles, "for he purified their hearts by faith." Maybe not their diets, but their hearts he purified. And that's what matters. That's what Peter's saying. Sometime after that Jerusalem meeting, then, Peter decided to make a visit to a church in Antioch in Syria to see for himself what God was doing in Gentile churches there. When he arrived, he found this healthy church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and it was co-pastored by Paul and Barnabas and three others. This church in Antioch was actually the first place where followers of Jesus were called Christianos, little Christs, literally. They weren't saying that they were little saviors, but it was kind of like if one of my sons is acting a lot like me, somebody just says, "He's just a little Steve." And that's kind of what it meant, a little Jesus. That they were acting so much like Jesus with each other that people stood up and took notice and started naming them after him. Wouldn't that be something? Hopefully, I mean, when they say, you know, "He's just a little Steve," it can go either way. Hopefully it's a good thing. But here in Antioch, people are acting like Jesus and people are taking notice. So being called a Christian was a good thing. Peter saw also that this agape love feast had been initiated, and sort of a big old potluck dinner where each family brought what they could afford, and they shared it with everybody. And there at that meal, he saw the Jew and the Gentile and the slave and the freeman able to sit down together for the first time in long history and treat each other as family, accept one another. Amazing. And then after the meal, they would celebrate their unity together with something that was called communion, where the Lord's Supper, they would all participate in it, recognizing that all of them had been saved by the grace of God, the Jew, the Gentile, the slave, the free man. And Peter, because God had taught him so well, was able to jump right into that fellowship and enjoy himself, join together with the Gentiles, because he knew that they were God's children too. He was convinced that God had accepted them. But you know, it wasn't too long into Peter's visit before things began to go very wrong. in Antioch. Peter started to slip. And I want to talk a little bit about that. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, which is where we're going to plant ourselves. So if you have a Bible with you, it'd be good for you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 11, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." This is the law-keeping Jews group. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." These guys who came from James were Jews, supposedly from the Jerusalem church. And even though Peter knew better, he started to become fearful of those in power. And he blew it. And when leaders blow it, others follow. So Paul confronts Peter to his face. Verse 11 says it was because Peter was in the wrong. And in verse 12, Paul starts to show how he was in the wrong. Before the Judaizers came, Peter was enjoying fellowship with all the believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. But when these guys came from Jerusalem claiming that James had sent them, which he didn't, but claiming that James had sent them, Peter was afraid of them. He was afraid of maybe his reputation that would get back, or maybe he'd get in trouble, get some kind of holy sanction, or I don't know what. But these guys were called the circumcision group because they were Jews who believed that it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. And if you were a Gentile even, you had to go through that ritual and then obey the law, all of that. James, as I said, did not actually send them, but they claimed that he had, and evidently Peter must have believed them. They must have been pretty credible, I guess. So he caves in to this peer pressure. He stopped eating with the Gentiles and put some space between himself and the Gentiles. Very, very sad after what was going on there that was so beautiful. In verse 13, we see some of the results of Peter's actions. First one is it made Peter a hypocrite. A hypocrite's a pretender, someone who acts like they are something they're not. It came from the theater realm, where it was meant to speak from under a mask. And they used to wear these masks, and that was, it's like you're pretending to be somebody that you're not. So this is what Peter was doing. Before these guys showed up, Peter felt free to eat with the Gentiles. As soon as these important guys came, he pretended that he felt the same way about them, that about the Gentiles, that the Judaizers did. Kind of want to be, play both sides, I guess. Peer pressure as a leader is a bad thing. You can have peer pressure, you can have leader pressure. Both of those sometimes are bad, but those are two main ways that you can get tempted into hypocrisy. If you're trying to impress your peers, if you're trying to impress your leaders, those are two very common ways that we start acting, we start pretending. Another thing that was happening, so that's the first thing, Peter was being a hypocrite. Another thing that was happening because of his, it made him a hypocrite. He was dragging others down with him. Verse 13, "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Peter's actions weren't limited to his own life. We think it's kind of a victimless crime, but it's certainly not. when it says the other Jews, you actually get the picture that all of the other Jews decided to separate themselves. And it even says that even Barnabas, who was Paul's rock-solid partner, he was sucked into that division as well. Very, very sad. But it shows the power of hypocrisy, peer pressure, and fear, the power that it can have over you, and how easy it is for any of us to slip into it, that kind of pretending. It also shows how devastating our personal hypocrisy might be for other people. It's not just about you. It's about who you're going to cause to stumble on their way to Jesus because they see something hypocritical in you. We have to be careful of that, especially if we're in leadership. So next we have, Paul's not going to stand for this stuff. This is cool. He challenges Peter in verses 14 to 16. Read along with me here. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Paul is saying, Peter, you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. That's your lifestyle. So why are you now trying to force Gentiles to live like Jews when you don't even do it? Now, Peter's not actually forcing the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, as in physical force. I'm pretty sure he's not beating on anybody. But by separating himself and then joining the Jews, he was saying by his actions that the Gentiles were not really fully acceptable members of the church. They didn't have as right a standing as the Jews. So Paul goes off here and starts talking about what makes a person right before God. He talks a lot in the next couple of chapters about this right standing, where it comes from, what it does, all of that, the concept of justification. But right here, he's just sharing what it was that he said to Peter. In verses 15 and 16, a little bit of a repeat here. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentiles sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. I know that's a repeat, but it's something that I want to get into our heads. Just a side note here for clarification. Paul is reminding Peter about how a person is justified before God. And that term, justification, justified, is important. That word is a key word, actually, in God's plan for the human race. The word itself just means to declare someone just or right or upright or righteous. It is a declaration. It was originally a forensic term, a legal term. And in the Bible, justification is the official act of God, where he, as our judge, pronounces us legally right or righteous in his sight. It's a change of our legal status in God's holy court system from being pronounced guilty to being pronounced righteous or right with God. And there are two things Paul says here about how we become justified before God. One is negative, and the other is positive. First, the negative. He says that justification does not come by observing the law. At the beginning of verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And also at the end of the verse, he says, by observing the law, no one will be justified. So I'm justified in repeating because Paul repeated, right? There are several reasons why nobody can be justified before God by obeying the Old Testament law. First of all, it's because justification through the law requires perfect obedience. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." It's not enough to just listen to and know all the rules and commandments. It's not just enough to try your best to obey them. You actually have to do it. And it is pass fail. The problem with trying to be justified through obeying the law is that you have to obey all of it all of the time. And there is no tolerance at all. From the day of your birth to the day of your death, you have to do it perfectly. If that's the legal system that you're latching on to for your salvation, that's the standard. For me, that's perfection. I mean, but for me, that ship sailed probably when I was 4 years old and I stole a cigarette from my dad. He caught me and made me smoke it. Another lifetime. Second reason why we can't be justified by observing the law is because even one single offense against the law is enough to condemn you. Not just to chastise you, but to condemn you. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." If you're relying on keeping the Old Testament law to save you, you need to know that the law is like a chain with every one of its rules as links on that chain. And if you're holding on to that chain as your hope for deliverance, it only takes one link to break before you fall to your doom. The law is like that. It doesn't matter which law you break or whether it's a big one or a small one. If you break any of the laws, you become a lawbreaker and you're doomed. And God had a purpose for doing that. He wanted to bring us to the end of ourselves to where we realized we needed somebody else to do what we couldn't do so that we could be saved. So if you're depending, though, on finding righteousness by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, there is no way you can do it. Nobody can. If you're going to place yourself under the Old Testament system of law, you're placing yourself not just under the Ten, but you're placing yourself under over 600 laws. And no human being on the face of the earth can measure up to that standard. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word for sin there is the word for missing the mark. The mark is absolute perfection, and all of us have missed the mark and fall short of the righteousness, the glory of God. So that's why he says twice in this verse that no one is going to be justified by observing the law. That is how we are not justified. Your faith, okay, wait a second. In that same verse, Galatians 2:16, Paul reminds us that there's also a positive side to justification. Where justification does come from, and he does this twice too. He says it. I'm sorry, I'm fumbling here. Justification comes through Christ alone. That's probably what it says on your outline there. He says in verse 16 that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, just a technical point here. Even though it says in some of our English Bibles that we are justified by faith here, that doesn't mean that our faith somehow generates our justification. The word that's used for by here is a word dia, which is pretty much the same as our word via, by way of, through. And we are justified through the channel of faith. So technically, it's not even our faith that justifies us. Your faith is not a generator that produces salvation or justification. It's more like a receiver or a conduit which allows the salvation and the righteousness that Jesus bought to be applied to you. Does that make sense? Ephesians 2:8 puts this all in perspective in one verse, and I love it. It says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Very clear. It is by the grace of God that you are saved, but that grace comes to you by you receiving it through faith. I've said so many times that faith is receiving the work of another on my behalf based on the realization that I couldn't help myself. So it is by grace through faith. So very clear. Here in Galatians 2, Paul's laying out these truths so that Peter and everybody else can see how amazing God's justifying grace is, and how perfect and complete his plan is, and how foolish it would be for the Galatians or anybody else to try to improve on God's plan by going back into a system of works under the law to try to shore up their salvation when it's already been finished for them. All of us as humans are prone to do this kind of thing, much more than we would like to admit. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what Paul says about some of the dangers of trying to do that. You might want to read ahead a little bit. We're going to try to finish out the chapter next week. There are many, many dangers of going back under the law. I'm hoping that in the weeks ahead, God will teach us and grow our appreciation for this perfect plan that he has, so that we can grow in our ability to rest in his perfect grace and what he has already done to redeem us, to save us, to justify us in his presence. And that's where we'll be going in the weeks ahead, except for Christmas break. We're going to take a break. FYI. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we know that in ourselves we could never reach the standard of righteousness that could save us. And so we thank you that in your grace you've chosen to provide that salvation, that righteousness for us. Help us just to rest in that righteousness, to rest in the perfect standing that you've given us without feeling like we have to add anything to it or gain any other assurances. Help us just to rejoice that we have been given the very righteousness of Christ and everything else we need for life and godliness. We are so glad for his accomplishments on our behalf. And even as we approach Thanksgiving this week, Lord, help us not to forget the thing that we are most grateful for, the free gift of salvation through the perfect work of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.